that's always in hot pursuit of us, even when we run away. And so as we open your word, as we open the book of Jonah, speak to us, cause us to think deeply about your love and your grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you today. A couple things. One, I mentioned a couple weeks back that Karen and I were going to be going to Israel next spring, April the 27th through May the 8th. And so we would love to have you join us. Dr. Charlie Dyer is going to be leading our tour, and he's been about over 100 times, and I know him very well, and it's going to be a great trip. And the next couple of weeks, we should have some brochures out in the back, and I think maybe this week on the website, there's going to be in our banner, in our window, it'll be up, and you can click on that and find out more information, but we would love to have you go. Also, as I understand it, this week, a lot of the men's small groups and women's small groups are going to be embarking in a study on how to read the Bible with greater understanding. It's a 9-part DVD series by my good friend George Guthrie. I had the privilege of meeting and getting to know Dr. Guthrie at one of my postdoctoral study retreats, and so he's put together this 9-part series to help you better understand what you read when you pick up this book, because God tells Moses in this book, this is not an idle word. This is your life, and we want to encourage you to be in the Word every day. But sadly, only about less than 16% of Christians are in the Word on a regular basis. And I think one of the reasons is because when we pick it up to read it, we don't understand it. So, so I'm excited that we're doing this study, and it'll be a great encouragement to you, I think. Jonah chapter 1. We are in a study through the book of Jonah, a short 2-page book stuck in between Obadiah and Micah. We saw last week that the big ideas of the story of Jonah are sin and grace. Sin and grace. And of course, there's lots of places in the Bible that talk about sin and grace theologically. But the great thing about the book of Jonah is we see sin and grace in very concrete, very visual terms. We see a picture of what they are and what they look like in action. Because in the story of Jonah, as we saw last week, and I love Tim Keller's definition of sin and grace, he says that sin is running away from God, and grace is God's effort to pursue and intercept self-destructive behavior. Sin is our running away from God, and grace is God pursuing us in love to save us from our own self-destructive behavior. Now, again, by way of review, last week we looked at the fact that one of the main reasons that we run away from God is because it's possible to believe the right things about God but end up doing the wrong things, things we know that God is against, things that are hurtful to ourselves and others. I mean, it happens to all of us every day. I find myself in situations and circumstances where I know the right thing to do, but sometimes I make the wrong choice and do the wrong thing, even when I know what the right choice should be. And so, in other words, there is this disconnect, or maybe better word, is a gap between what I say I believe and how I actually live. And last week we looked at how that Jonah was a man who had served God for years, he was a prophet of God. He had heard God's word and spoken God's word in Israel, so he knew God, served God, God's spokesman in Israel. But, and this is a big but when the test came, what he had known about God for years was of no help to him. And so we put it like this last week. We said that Jonah had a functional belief in God that trumped his confessional belief in God. Now, if you weren't here, let me redefine the terms or review it for you. First of all, functional beliefs are the ingrained beliefs I hold that influence and determine how I actually live, how I function moment by moment, day by day. Those are my functional beliefs. They're not always consistent with my confessional beliefs, and my confessional beliefs are all the things that I've learned about God and life and faith from the Bible. All the things I've learned about God and life and faith from the Bible. For example, I believe the Bible says And I say I believe that God is all-powerful and God is all-wise and God is all-loving and He's good. And I do believe those things, and I believe you believe those things as well. And these things are true and they're right and they're life-giving and God-honoring. And yet day to day when the test comes, when things don't go my way, when I'm put in situations where God calls me to do something that I don't want to do, then when the storm comes, in other words, these true and right and life-giving confessional beliefs of ours sometimes get squelched because of the grip that our functional beliefs have in our mind. And we see this gap very clearly in Jonah's life. We see the gap between his confessional belief and how he actually lives. Because in chapter 1, verse 9, Jonah confesses that he says, "I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." But that confession doesn't match his actions. Because in verse 2, when God says, "Arise, Jonah, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, for its evil has come up against me," what does Jonah do? Jonah does not fear God. He runs off in the exact opposite direction to Tarshish, 2,300 miles away from the presence of the Lord and from God's calling on his life. His confession is a profound statement. He's saying, "I believe that God, Yahweh, is the sovereign ruler of the heavens, and that God, Yahweh, is the creator of everything in the sea and everything in the dry land." And so that doesn't leave any room for any other God. Now, if Jonah really believes that, then that would mean that God is worthy of Jonah's adoration and his obedience. But what we read in verses 1 and 2, and what he admits to the sailors in verse 10, is that he's running from God. So you see the gap. What Jonah professes to believe about God had no influence on how he lived. God tells Jonah, undoubtedly, he tells Jonah to do a very hard thing, to go to Nineveh and preach sin and grace to the wicked Assyrians. They were Israel's most hated enemy, and Jonah wants no part of that. He doesn't want to see them have a chance to get off the hook with God, so he heads in the opposite direction. Now, I want you to think about this. When your functional beliefs trump your confessional beliefs, you're no better off than an atheist. I mean, isn't that right? When storms come, if what you say you believe takes a back seat to what you really believe deep down inside, you'll live, as one of my friends puts it, as a functional atheist. Like, I can say I believe that lying is wrong, but if I'm put in a situation where telling the truth might make me look bad, if I have a functional belief that I have to do whatever it takes so people think well of me, I have to have people's approval at all cost, then that functional belief can lead me to lie rather than to tell the truth. I can say that I believe that lust is wrong and that looking at a woman twice is lust, but if I enjoy the sexual excitement of looking at women and I have a functional belief that goes something like this, "I'm not hurting anybody, I'm just looking, it's all innocent enough," then I'll allow my mind to be filled with all kinds of lustful thoughts that will ultimately get me in trouble. Or I can say I believe that Jesus is enough, but if I don't get the job I wanted, or if I don't make the grades that I had hoped for, if my functional belief is, if I cannot achieve X, then I'm worthless, I'm nothing, then discouragement will rule in my heart because I have this false belief set against the truth about God. Or I can say that I believe God is a God of forgiveness. But if I blow it, if I fail, if I sin, and I have a hard time getting over it, then there's some kind of functional belief at work inside me, possibly this one: I can't believe that I, Charlie Boyd, could ever do something like that. And that functional belief is nothing but self-righteous pride. Or I might have a functional belief that says, "Well, I know God forgives me, but I can't really forgive myself." And so that functional belief will put me on a course where I'm living with guilt until I can build up a track record of doing enough good things that I feel better about myself again. And that's just pure unbelief, pure and simple. And so in each one of these scenarios, I believe the right thing. my confessional belief, what I profess to believe is true and right and God-honoring, but at odds with that belief, I have this ingrained functional belief that sends me running away to Tarshish. And when I run from God, the point is, when I run from God, I'm no better off than an atheist in how I live my daily life. I'm not saying you go to hell. I'm just saying you're living like someone who doesn't believe in God. And last week we said that we needed to cultivate an ongoing, deepening sense of sin and grace in our lives. That was the point last week. We need to cultivate an ongoing, deepening sense of sin and grace in our life to close this gap between our beliefs and our behavior. But in the next section of Jonah's story, God takes the initiative to close the gap in Jonah's life. Because when Jonah runs away, what does God do? Verse 4, God hurls a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest so that the ship threatened to break up. So the rest of the chapter is about God's storm and Jonah's response to the storm. And in the middle of that, we're also going to see the sailor's response to the storm. But really, the rest of the chapter is about God's storm and what that's all about and what God's trying to do through the storm and Jonah's response to the storm. So look back at verse 4. Let's look at the storm. But the Lord hurled. Now that word is a word that was used of hurling a spear toward a specific target. It's the same word we see down in verse 5 where the sailors hurled their cargo overboard into the sea. And it's the same word that is used when the sailors hurled Jonah overboard into the sea. And so this word carries within its meaning a specific intent, a specific target. Guess who's the target? Well, Jonah. Yahweh hurled a spear, a storm, a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest so great that the ship threatened to break up. Now, here's what I want you to see. What you need to see in verse 4 is that it is God that sends a killer storm after Jonah to save him. God does something violent to save Jonah. Now, you need to think about that because the question is, does that fit in how you view God? That God would send a violent storm after you into your life to save you from yourself, to close this gap between what you say you believe and how you actually live. Would God send a violent storm to do that? It reminds me of the scene in C.S. Lewis's children's story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where four children find their way into the mysterious land of Narnia, and they hear about the great Lion King, Aslan. And one of the children, Susan, asks, when he hears that Aslan is returning, asks the beavers, not Ward and June and Wally and the Bee, but actually little beavers, but Susan asks Mr. Beaver, is he safe? Is Aslan safe? And Mr. Beaver replies, of course he isn't safe. He's good. He's the king, I tell you. Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. So here, God orchestrates this killer storm so violent that it threatens to break the ship in half. No, God is not safe. He is not tame, but he's good. Because the storm is God's grace relentlessly pursuing Jonah in an attempt to intercept his self-destructive behavior. And the storm is designed to cultivate a deeper sense of sin and grace in Jonah's life. Because Jonah has a distorted view of sin and grace. And yet he's been called to preach sin and grace in Nineveh, but he doesn't understand sin and grace himself. And God is going to work to correct that gap. Now, I want to ask you, do you understand the theology of sin and grace? Because this is so very important, because if you're going to come to know God, if you're going to grow in knowing God, you've got to have a good grip on sin and grace, because it's the essence of the biblical faith. It's what separates Christianity from every other religion. Because, let me just give you the gospel. Let's go forward from Jonah. But the essence of Christianity is that every person who has ever lived has run away from God. We've all sinned. We've all turned our backs on God. We've gone our own way. We've gone to our own version of Tarshish. And we're trying to escape the God who created us and called us to live in relationship with Him and each other. And the Bible says that because we have fallen so short of the standard that God has set for us, we all stand under God's judgment. But the good news is God came in the person of Jesus to take upon Himself, get this, to take upon Himself the verdict of His own judgment, which is death. And when Jesus died on the cross, He took upon Himself the punishment we deserved. He died paying the price for our sins. 3 days later, He rose from the dead, proving He has the power to grant forgiveness and new life to all who come to Him by faith. And so you are welcomed into the family of God and accepted by God at the very moment you put your faith and trust in Christ for salvation. Not after years of trying to be good and do good. Not after you've tried your best to keep all the rules and observe all the rituals. No, you are made right with God by grace when you stop relying on your own goodness and your own performance as a way of trying to earn God's favor, and you trust in Christ and what He's done for you as being enough to make you right with God. That's the gospel of grace. Because Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, because of what Jesus did to save you from God's judgment and your own self-destructive behavior, God saves you by grace as a gift, pure and simple. Now, see, every religion has judgment. Only Christianity has grace. Every religion has judgment, that there's a standard that you have to live up to. There are rules you have to keep. There are things you must do to be accepted. And if you fall short, there's a price to pay. You fall under some kind of judgment. Christianity has judgment too, but only Christianity has grace, because in Christianity, there is someone else who paid the price for you. Someone else, Jesus, has taken care of God's judgment for you. And through simple faith in Jesus, you're made right and you're kept right with God. That's the essence of authentic Christianity. And listen, that is the consistent teaching of the Bible in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. People are always saved from God's judgment by grace. Now, Jonah was one of God's chosen people. God chose the Hebrew people to be His own special people, not because they were better than other nations, but God chose them simply because of His grace. But Jonah and the Jewish people took the grace of being God's chosen people and twisted it into something that made them feel superior to other people. And Jonah certainly felt superior to the evil, wicked Ninevites, the Assyrians, this army that threatened the very welfare of existence of Israel. Jonah hated them, and he felt superior to them, better than them. And Jonah's feelings of superiority towards the Ninevites shows that he doesn't understand sin and grace. As one author put it, to the degree that you feel superior to other people, to that degree you will think your standing with God is the result of something you've earned because of something you've done. To the degree that you feel superior to other people, to that degree you will think your standing with God is the result of something you've earned because of something you've done. But you see, if you see that everything you are and everything you've got has come to you as a free gift of God, you can't feel superior to other people, because you understand that we're all sinners in need of God's mercy and grace. But Jonah in verse 9, he says, I'm a Hebrew, one of God's chosen people, and he's twisted grace. He feels superior to other people because he doesn't understand that God's choosing Israel and God's choosing him was nothing but grace. He didn't earn it. He didn't deserve God's love and care, but it was gifted to him. And he didn't understand that, and he didn't understand that God could choose to do as he pleased. God could choose to pour out his grace on whomever he chooses, whoever he pleases. So Jonah didn't understand the very message that God called him to deliver. And so, as Tim Keller puts it, God called Jonah to do something he knew he would fail at. The first storm that enters this story is the storm created in Jonah's own soul when God calls him to do something that he doesn't want to do. And his functional beliefs that Israel was better than other nations and other nations were outside the care and concern of God, that set him up to fail. And so God is orchestrating a situation where Jonah is going to have to come face to face with these false functional beliefs that prevent him from seeing God as the gracious, kind, slow to anger, forgiving God that he professes him to be over in chapter 4, verse 2. We'll get to that. But here's the deal. By sending the storm, God is working to close the gap between Jonah's confessional beliefs and his functional beliefs. He's working to close the gap by sending that storm. And you say, but the storm, man, this is so violent. It's so severe. Would God do that? Yes, God would do that. And yes, God does do that. But you say, I thought God was a God of grace. He is. Again, the storm is God's grace chasing Jonah down. Storms chase us down. Storms chase down false beliefs that hold us captive, that put us on self-protective, self-promoting, self-destructive paths. And so when God sends storms into our life, it's always for our ultimate good. We love Romans 8:28 that says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. We love that verse. It's a comforting verse. But notice the word cause. God causes things to work together for our good. In other words, there is a sense in that God causes stuff to happen in our lives to make us examine what's going on in our hearts. He causes stuff to happen in our lives to make us examine what's going on in our hearts, and that's exactly what he's doing in Jonah's life. He asked Jonah to do what seems to be a ridiculously impossible thing, to expose the gap between what Jonah says he believes about God and Jonah's own selfish pride and prejudice. And then when Jonah runs away, God comes after him with full force, the fury of a hurricane, to stop him in his tracks, to get him to think about who God is and who he is in relationship to God. So God graciously puts Jonah in the midst of this killer storm, and to help him see what he could not see, because he's not going to understand sin and grace until he fails, until he is broken. He would never be the effective preacher of sin and grace. And so when he tucks tails and runs, God comes after him with hurricane force. Now let me put it this way. Let me come at it a little bit different way. The storm is God's intervention, God's gracious intervention in his life. The storm is not God's punishment. The storm is not, as some commentators and preachers cast it, and they're all good people. I just don't see it this way. But the storm is not God's wrath focused on Jonah's disobedience. The storm is God's grace in hot pursuit of Jonah to save him from himself and in order to save others through Jonah. The storm is divine intervention. Now, I think most of us know what an intervention is, right? How many of you have ever been involved in an intervention with someone? Okay, a couple. Yeah, a couple of you. An intervention is when a bunch of family and friends come around someone who's caught in some kind of self-destructive behavior, like alcoholism or a drug addiction of some kind or an emotional funk that's destroying their lives and the people's lives that are close to them. And this person refuses to get help. And so a bunch of people get around that person, get them in a corner and surround them in love and confront the person with the fact that he's out of control, that he's weak, that he's caught in a trap, that he's acting stupid. He just can't see it. And they urge the person to get help. That's an intervention. And so God's intervention in our lives usually takes the form of a storm of some kind. The storm is God's way of saying, you're not in control of your life like you think you are. Admit your weakness. Admit you're running from me. Admit you're not living out what you say you believe. And so the storm, God hurls a storm at us. And for some of us, the message of the storm might be something like this. God might be trying to get our attention and saying, you have built your life on a goal, and you've told yourself If I can just accomplish X, whatever, then I will be happy. And by God's grace, he's going to frustrate that goal. By God's grace, there will be times where you don't get what you want, and you'll be devastated. That's the storm. That's the storm. God uses the storm of not getting what you want to show you that you're not in control of your life, that first and foremost, he should be first place in your life, not your agenda, not your goals, not your desires or expectations, but God uses the storm to expose the false belief, I can't be happy unless I have whatever, because that's not a foundation to build a life upon. It only creates misery, and God is working to save you from the misery of living from that false belief. But sometimes a storm comes, and you do get what you want. And at first, you don't realize that there's a storm in it, but sometimes God allows you to get the desire of your heart. He does allow you to accomplish what you set out to accomplish. You get the love you want. He lets you get the thing you want, but you're still empty inside. And that emptiness is a different kind of a storm. Because even in that kind of storm, God is saying, see, you got what you want, but is that enough? Is that it? You got what you want, but is that what life is all about? You're still empty. See, you don't understand what life is about. Because until you center your life on me, you'll keep running away to your own Tarshishes. You'll come on Sunday morning and sing, I praise you and I adore you, but you're living for yourself. And so God works through storms to wake us up to how we are running from him, to close the gap between what we say we believe and how we actually live. Now, God hurls the storm at Jonah as a kind of intervention. But the intervention is going to get very specific as the story goes along. Because when the storm comes, then the intervention becomes more focused and God uses the sailors to intervene. God exposes Jonah as the guilty party responsible for the storm by the casting of lots. And the intervention gets even more specific as the sailors start to pummel Jonah with questions that force Jonah to rethink who he is and what he's doing. Look at verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and lain down fast asleep. So God sends a storm, now he sends the sailors. So the captain came to him and said, what do you mean? What are you doing, you sleeper? Get up, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give thought to us that we may not perish. Now, obviously, Jonah doesn't pray, or the text would tell us that he prayed. But had he prayed and repented, I thoroughly believe the storm would have stopped right then and there. Because that's what God is after in his life. But it doesn't happen. So the sailors, verse 7, say to one another, come, let's cast lots, that we may know on whose account the evil has come. So they cast lots. And I would insert here, the Lord caused a lot to fall on Jonah. And they said to him, here's the sailors' God-inspired intervention. Tell us why this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? And what people are you? Like where do these, why these questions? These are God's questions to Jonah. Tell us what you're doing. What's your occupation? Where are you from? Who are your people? These are God's questions to Jonah, just like in the garden when God came after Adam after he had sinned and God said, where are you? But these God's questions are put into the mouth of these sailors. And Jonah says to them, I'm a Hebrew and I fear God, the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. See, the sailor's intervention calls out of Jonah his confessional belief in his own identity as a Hebrew, as one of God's chosen people. But notice, the question Jonah doesn't answer is, what's his occupation? He's a prophet. He doesn't tell him he was a prophet, and he goes no further than to say at some point that he was running away from the God he fears, and that caused the men to greatly be afraid, and they said, what's this you've done to us? Now, by the way, I want you to notice something here about these sailors. The sailors are caught in a storm, but it's not a storm caused by their sin. They're caught up in the drama between Jonah and God, and they're experiencing the fallout of Jonah's sin. You see, not every storm that comes your way is the direct result of your sin. Not every storm that comes your way is the direct result of your sin. Sometimes we experience the fallout from someone else's sin. People lose jobs because an employer embezzles money and the company goes belly up. I mean, sometimes you fall victim to someone else's violent behavior. Children experience the storms that come from divorce or from a parent's alcoholism or from abuse or from impossibly high standards, and they grow up with all of these faults or these dysfunctional beliefs that make it very difficult when they become Christians to live out their confessional beliefs because they have these dysfunctional beliefs that I've got to be perfect. I've got to live up to my parents' standard. I've got to have their approval. I can't stand to think about letting my parents down. And so here they are, even as adults, and they're caught up with all of these false functional beliefs, dysfunctional beliefs, that lead to depression and being able to admit any kind of imperfection in themselves. But notice, not every storm is the direct result of your sin, but there's always something God wants to teach you in the storm you find yourself in. There's always something God wants to teach you. And that's very clear from what happens to the sailors. Verse 11. Then they said to Jonah, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more violent. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down. For I know it's because of me that this great storm has come upon us." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't, for the sea grew more and more violent against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked Jonah up and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, I want you to look at how these pagan sailors respond to the storm at this point. One, first, they ask Jonah, "What should we do that the sea might quiet down?" And Jonah says, "Well, just throw me into the sea. All this mess has come upon you because of me." Notice, they don't, I mean, if you would think hardened pagan sailors, they would just go, "Oh, okay," and just get rid of Jonah. But they act as noble people. They won't accept Jonah's solution, at least not at first anyway. They row harder and harder to get back to dry land, but God makes sure that their efforts fail. And so they turn to God. They turn from their gods to Jonah's God, and they call on him, "Don't hold us accountable for this man's life." And then look at what they say in verse 14. They say, "For you have done as it pleases you." Now, there's some wisdom and depth in that. They've turned from crying out to false gods to calling on the Lord, and somehow they've put it together in their mind that it's God who sent the storm, and God is doing as he pleases in Jonah's life. They respond to the storm in a way that you wouldn't expect hardened pagan sailors to respond. So they try to save Jonah's life. They pray to God, asking him not to hold him accountable. And they understand this whole thing is between God and Jonah, and God is doing as he pleases. And when they throw Jonah into the sea becomes calm, and they are exceedingly fearful. Same word in verse 9 as Jonah's confessional belief when he says, "I fear Yahweh." But notice what they do, verse 16. They offer a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. In other words, there is no gap between their belief now in Yahweh and their behavior. And most commentators take this to mean that they offer sacrifices and make vows on land. They didn't build a fire on the deck of the ship and offer a goat. Probably was no goat left after they chucked everything into the sea anyway. But the storm, notice this, the storm caused lasting change, life change in with them. And time passes between their being saved from the storm and that by the time they get back to land, back to Israel to offer an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. So amazingly, the storm God sends to chase Jonah down ends up resulting in the salvation of these pagan sailors. Okay, so what about Jonah's response to the storm? Well, there are people who see Jonah's confession in verse 9 as being a legitimate confession of faith. And they see his willingness to be thrown into the sea
as a self-sacrificial act to save the sailors. And they see his admission that this great storm has come upon you because of me. They see repentance there. And so these three things, his confession of faith, his willingness to sacrifice himself for the sailors, and his admission that I know this storm has come upon you because of me, they see repentance there. I don't see it that way at all. First of all, remember, one of the main points of this story, the irony in this story, is that nobody acts the way you would expect them to. And I believe that the author of this story wants us to see the vivid contrast between these pagan sailors who turn to God and the runaway prophet Jonah who stubbornly resists repenting. Again, the sailors respond to the storm by trying hard to save Jonah from his supposed watery grave. And then when the storm subsides, they confess belief in Yahweh as the one God, true God of the sea and dry land, and they offer sacrifices and make vows. But contrast that response with Jonah's response. He says he fears God, but he says he's running away from God. He does not pray when the captain asked him to. And as I said, had he prayed, I have no doubt the storm would have stopped. He could have gotten off at the next seaport and started for Nineveh. We could have skipped chapter 2 and the whole whale episode and went straight to chapter 3. Because had he repented, then he wouldn't have had to go through the next phase of God's relentless pursuit of grace, that being the whale. But you ask, isn't his willingness to sacrifice his life for the sailors a noble act? I don't think so. Because we know from chapter 4 that when the whole thing is said and done, and Nineveh repents, Jonah is upset and mad at God because Jonah would rather die. And he says this twice. I would rather die than see the Ninevites be saved from God's judgment. So I take it that his stubborn functional belief in the necessary destruction of Nineveh remains intact. He would rather die than see them live. And I absolutely believe he thought he would die in that storm, and if he died in the storm, then he would keep the Ninevites from repenting. Now, if you still have doubts, there's only one question you need to ask to answer the question: did Jonah repent? And that is, was Jonah's behavior here self-destructive? And the answer to that question is yes. God must have thought so. Because Jonah must have figured, if I get thrown into the sea, I'll die. Because what does God do? God sends a whale to gobble him up, to save him from himself again. So I see no repentance here, no movement on Jonah's part toward God. The storm had no effect in closing the gap between his belief and his behavior. Now here's the point. Storms do not inevitably create people of wisdom and depth. Storms do not inevitably create people of wisdom and depth. It's not the storm that can turn you into a wise, mature person. It's your response to the storm that matters. And in a room this size, I would guess that there are people here who are bitter and resentful and unforgiving of some other person in their life. And they would say, I'm bitter and angry because so-and-so treated me so badly. And you see, the storm came, but you resisted what God wanted you to do in you to close the gap between what you say you believe about God and forgiveness and how you functionally believe. Because you see, what that person did to you or didn't do for you, that might be the occasion for your bitterness, but they, the person, are not the cause. It's your lack of forgiveness that's the cause. You see, it's your response to the storm that will draw you back to God, close to God, or make you more stubborn, more determined to go your own way rather than God's way. And the sad fact is, there's some of us in here that would rather live the rest of our life in a storm than settle a matter between us and another brother. There are some of us who would rather die than let go of whatever it is that God's working out of you. But God sends storms into our life by His love, by His mercy, to intercept our self-destructive behavior. But it's our response to the storm that is the key to whether or not we change. And sadly, Jonah hasn't changed. But thankfully, God's grace is relentless. God hasn't given up on Jonah. He doesn't give up on Jonah because, as I said, the moment he hits the water and starts to sink down, 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 along comes a great fish that God's prepared to gobble him up. And Jonah doesn't drown like he expected that he would. And somehow he spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And somehow he's not eaten up by the digestive juices. Another miracle going on there. So God is giving Jonah more time to think about his love, think about his grace. He's giving Jonah more time to see himself as the sinner that he really is, weak, totally selfish, totally dependent. He's given Jonah more time to see his sin and God's grace is much, much greater than he ever imagined. And so we're beginning to see here that this book isn't about a runaway. This book is about a God who runs after runaways. This book is a book about a God who runs after runaways. He runs after self-righteous Jonah. He runs after pagan sailors. He runs after wicked Ninevites. When you run from God, expect God to come after you with hurricane force. He will not let you go without some kind of stormy intervention. His love for you is so great. The measure of his love is so great that he will not let you go easily. And aren't you grateful for that? Another pastor put me onto a children's book that I think perfectly illustrates the life-changing theology of Jonah. And really, it's the theology of the Bible. The book is entitled The Runaway Bunny, and it's by Margaret Wise Brown, and the story goes like this. Once there was a little bunny who wanted to run away. So he said to his mother, "I'm running away." His mother said, "If you run away, I'll run after you, for you are my little bunny." Now, if you want to need a little Kleenex, go ahead. "If you run after me," said the little bunny, "I'll become a fish in a trout stream and I'll swim away from you." "If you become a fish in a trout stream," said his mother, "I'll become a fisherman and I'll fish for you." "Well, if you become a fisherman," said the little bunny, "I'll become a rock on a high mountain high above you." The mother said, "If you become a rock on a mountain high above me, I'll become a mountain climber and I'll climb to where you are." "If you become a mountain climber," said the little bunny, "then I'll be a crocus in a hidden garden." His mother said, "If you become a crocus in a hidden garden, I'll be a gardener and I will find you." "If you're a gardener and find me," said the little bunny, "I'll be a bird and fly away from you." His mother said, "If you become a bird and fly away from me, I'll be a tree that you'll come home to." "If you become a tree," said the little bunny, "I'll become a little sailboat and I'll sail away from you." "If you become a sailboat and sail away from me," said his mother, "I will become the wind and blow you where I want you to go." "If you become the wind and blow me," said the little bunny, "I'll join a circus and fly away on a flying trapeze." "If you go flying on a flying trapeze," said his mother, "I'll be the tightrope walker and I'll walk across the air to you." "Well, if you become a tightrope walker and walk across the air," said the bunny, "I'll become a little boy and run into a house." "If you become a little boy and run into a house," said the mother bunny, "I'll become your mother and catch you in my arms and hug you." "Aw, shucks," said the bunny, "I might just as well stay where I am and be your little bunny." And so he did. "Have a carrot," said the mother bunny. What a great parable. I mean, is that not the story of the Bible? Over and over and over and over again. God's people run from him. Because you see, when the people God created and called to himself said, "We're going to run away from you, because we want to be God. We don't want to worship you as God. We want to be God." Then in the fullness of time, God says, "Then I'll become one of you. And I'll come and I'll die for you. To show you just how far I would go to bring you back home to myself." Aw, shucks, we ought to say. We just need to stay home. Thank you. And in this children's story of Jonah, we see your great love and relentless grace
pursuing us, even when our hearts are so stubbornly resistant to you. Break down our resistance, soften our hearts, and turn our hearts towards you and your matchless love, so that we could see the depth of your love in the great sacrifice that was made when you sent your Son to die for us. We want to see Jesus uplifted, his name glorified. We don't want to run from you anymore.